Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together safe and warm and at peace. And Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, which helps us to have peace with you. God, we ask for your Son to be present here today by your Spirit. Father, making himself visible as only he can. And Father, that your word would be alive and powerful. And that you would be able to do the work here today that you want done. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read 1 John chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear record in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now I want to start out by being really honest. I don't understand 1 John very well, and I probably should not talk about something that I don't know very well. And chapter 5 seems to be one of those places where I only grasp just a handful of things that the Holy Spirit is telling us. But it's the last chapter, and I decided to touch on a couple verses that are encouraging, whether I understand them or not. Let's just go back to 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So it seems like the burden of the Apostle John is, I want you as Christian people to know that you're born again. And so we can say this is why the whole book of 1 John was written, because he wanted you to know that you're born again. And that's something we all want to know. And that makes this book very important to us. So let's remember that. He wrote you this so that you knew that you were saved. And of course, he gives us all these various and sundry tests to determine by which we're saved or whether we're saved. And so, again, there's a lot of repeat And I think as a proud human being, it's easy for me to take these repetitious thoughts and to make them very complicated, deep, grandiose, and that's not necessarily the way we ought to handle the Word of God. We have to remember that Jesus Christ is trying to reach us personally. We have to remember that we are kind of dense and dull sometimes, and that God certainly was not making this more complicated than it needed to be. And there's a real blessing in being able to say, what is the most simple, basic meaning here in this last chapter? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of God. So, if we say that we love God, then we must love Jesus Christ. They're inseparable. And somebody that insists that they are a Christian and that they love God, but maybe, and let's go back into our old rut here, maybe they're denying that Jesus Christ is God himself. Maybe they're denying that Jesus Christ actually died and resurrected from the dead. Whatever it is, but they're Christians, right? And they love God. And the Apostle John is simply saying, how can you love God when you're totally rejecting his Son and the doctrines that make his Son into what he is? In verse 2, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God. How do we know when we love each other? And it's when we love God and keep his commandments. And that seems to be circular reasoning right there. If we love God, we keep his commandments. One of his commandments is that we need to love one another. So if we love one another, then we love God. Then we love one another, then we love God. But it's true. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. I think it might be good to review love from chapter 4. Chapter 3 also, again, he says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Loving each other is about surrendering our lives to each other. About being willing to die for each other, if that's what needs to be done. And of course, being able to give money and possessions to the people around us, that's love. And then we go into chapter 4 where God is love, and he says, this is how we know that God loves us, is because God sent his only begotten Son to be a propitiation. Now, that's a big word, a solution. He solved the problem. God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to solve the problem, to be a propitiation for our sins. And again, last Sunday I commented how we can take that very love that God has shown towards us and show that love toward each other. God was willing to tear the veil in the temple open wide as or right after hundreds of people falsely accused him. They whipped him. They pounded a crown of thorns into his head, spit on him, mocked him, and crucified him. And God showed his greatest love towards the human race in that very moment when he said, I've just made the way clear for you guys to come to me. So what you see is a great insult. The human race is committing a great injury toward God, a great insult toward God, by killing his prized possession. And in that moment, God responds in love. And we can practice that same thing with each other. When somebody else hurts our feelings, or hurts us even deeper than that, when they insult us, or steal from us, or lie to us, or don't keep an appointment with us, there are so many ways that our brothers and sisters in Christ are able to hurt us. And if we are truly filled with the love of God, we can respond the same way. I still love you. You just hurt my feelings, but I still love you. You just insulted me, but I still love you. And that is another way that we can use God's love for us to help us to love the people around us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And of course, by having God in us and loving each other, God becomes very real. He becomes an experience, which is great. So, 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. And here I just want to pull out verse 3. You've heard me say several times that the book of 1 John changed my life. And this was one of those verses that started working on me. Not only do we know that we're Christians because we follow the rules, but we enjoy following the rules. And that is a deep, deep searching test. And I remember many, many years ago in my 20s, being in bondage, being in darkness, and knowing about the Great Commission, knowing that Jesus Christ wanted me to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them, baptizing them. I was supposed to witness to people about Jesus Christ, and I didn't want to all the time. Now, again, let's remember, we're physical human beings, and if you just got food poisoning, you're not going to want to share the gospel either, right? But it's like your life as a whole. As a whole, do you enjoy being a Christian? As a whole, do you enjoy the requirements that God is placing on your life? Or as a whole, are you mostly ornery and cantankerous and burdened by what God is asking you to do? It's a test, folks. He says, I've written you this so that you know if you're born again. And if you're sitting there this morning and you say, you know what, Brandon, I think you might be touching a nerve deep in my soul. There are things about Christianity that I comply with, but I just hate complying with it. And for me, at that moment when this verse sunk in, I realized that I was supposed to preach the gospel, and I didn't want to preach the gospel. It was grievous to me, a pain in the neck to preach the gospel. And it's so congruent. We don't have to get confused or complicated here, but when my relationship with God hurts, when my relationship with God hurts, and there's confusion, and there's darkness, and there's pain, and there's suffering, the last thing I want to do on earth is make a convert. Do I want to convert somebody into confusion? Do I want to convert somebody into darkness? Do I want to convert someone into disappointment and struggle? And he says the way we can tell whether we're truly born again is if we can take every command in the Bible and say, God, I love doing this for you. And I would say one of the best tests is when you can take your attitude towards soul winning and say, do I do it because I want people to meet the acquaintance of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I truly believe that that person is suffering without Christ? Do I truly believe that if they have Christ in their life, it's going to set them free? It's going to make them a happier person? It's going to take them to heaven? Do I truly believe that? And it's a great test to run on yourself, to say, do I like being a Christian? It was that moment during one of those years in my life where I could say things like, well, I love God, but I just don't like Him. And the reason why that statement is so important to me is because it made me honest with how I felt about being a Christian. Well, because we always say we love God because good Christians always say they love God. But do I really like what I'm doing? And that's how you know if you're born again. Do you want somebody to become a Christian? Or are you actually scared that somebody might become a Christian? It's a good test. And that's how you know if you're born again or not. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Doesn't that echo what the Lord Jesus Christ said when He said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light? There's freedom in Christ. Where the Spirit is, there is liberty. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" And you know what? I'm guilty of doubting this verse sometimes. And it's to my detriment. It's to my hurt when I don't remember this. "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." That verse is so meaningful. And I like how Ezra opened his sermon this morning when he says, the world around us is evil. Sin is the default setting. Sin does reign supreme. And it's so easy to get discouraged. It's so easy to see protesters and say, "Oh God, when will there be peace on the planet? When will righteousness reign?" And you know, this is just a really, really practical piece of advice, but don't listen to the news. Don't read the news. Because you know what? The newscaster doesn't tell you that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The newscaster doesn't tell you that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And if you're exposing yourself to the world and you don't have that faith in you, and it's the Word of God, if you're not reading the Bible and reminding yourself of that faith, of that faith being the victory, of God being all-powerful and living inside of me, if you don't have that in your life and you're constantly exposing yourself to the world around you are depressed, right? It's interesting that Lot was a righteous man, but he vexed his soul with the wickedness of the people around him. He was worried, tormented by the evil around him. And I think that's a good setting to put this verse into. Even our faith. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Again, I wish I could talk more about this because it is a beautiful, beautiful verse. You know, I asked myself a question a week and a half ago or 2 weeks ago. I said, so we've got the victory. What is the battle? I would think that's a good question to ask. So we've got the victory. What is the battle? Well, we can look here. It says that the enemy, does anyone know who the enemy is? If faith is the victory, what is the enemy? The world, right? The world is the enemy. And then if you stay within the book of 1 John, he actually talks about the world. Where does he talk about the world in 1 John? Chapter 2. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now there's probably other definitions to what the world is. There are probably other definitions to what the enemy is. In verse First John 5:18, it says, the wicked one, that would be part of the enemy, right? So we've got the victory, and the next question is, who's the enemy? The enemy is the world. And we can say, well, what is the world? The world is things. It's that love of things that he's warning us about. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's what the world is. And you know what's interesting there? It's heart matters, isn't that? I find that interesting. Lust is something that I've got in my brain and in my heart. Covetousness is something that I have in my brain and in my heart. And pride, the Lord Jesus says, is in our hearts. And he says the whole world is made up of this stuff. The whole world is made up of this stuff. So who's the enemy? The world. What is the world? It's our lust and our covetousness and our pride. And you know that's congruent with those couple other verses that are very encouraging. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Well, you know verse 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. But we've got the victory, right? And we have overcome the enemy. But it's not a fleshly war. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, and this is so beautiful, how the Bible gives us the means by which we fight our battles. It's so great. He tells us there's a war out there. He tells us what the enemy is. He defines for us what the enemy is. And then he gives you the weapons you can use to fight the battle and be victorious. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. Just faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. These weapons are mighty. Are the weapons of God mighty? Yes. Mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And notice, he goes on to describe what the enemy is again. It's imaginations in verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. I would call that pride, wouldn't you? Pride. Your imaginations, your pride. Against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Wow, it's a war in our heads. Sounds kind of crazy. In our hearts, in our minds. And in other people's hearts, in other people's minds. And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Being ready. Being ready and hating sin, right? Okay, I paraphrase. So, we've got the victory, and we know that the world is the enemy, and we know that the world is made of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life and covetousness. We know that our war is a war against imagination, against pride, and against thoughts that are not in line with the Word of God. And then you've got Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Is God powerful? Is God mighty? Does that mean that when you are strong in the Lord, you are powerful and you are mighty? Yes. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil is the enemy. And God has given you weapons to fight this battle. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not about who's got bigger guns. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, if Satan were going to torment you, let's just say you're born again. Let's say you're a Christian. And let's say Satan wanted to defeat you. What is he going to use on you? Now, in my own head, it's connected to the same lies that a false prophet tells you, right? A false prophet speaks of the world. He ultimately tells you that you don't have any sin in your life. He tells you to indulge your lusts, to indulge your flesh. And don't you think that's exactly what Satan is doing to every one of us today? He's saying, indulge your lust. Indulge the lust of your flesh. Indulge the lust of your eyes. Indulge your pride. Indulge your covetousness. And Satan is working on every single one of us to get us to indulge ourselves in our sinful lusts. And that's where he's got the rulers of the darkness of this world against spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan reigns supreme, and he is deceiving people constantly. He's telling them that by indulging their lust, they will have a fulfilled life. By indulging their lust, there is no bad consequences. He's got these people afraid. That's another one of the things that these principalities, these spiritual principalities, are doing to people, is binding them in fear. And he says, wherefore take unto you, because there is an enemy, and because there is a battle warring against you, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Again, he's talking about victory. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And he's saying faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And it says exactly that here when he says the shield of faith will quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. You know, I used to think he was talking about Satan there, but he just says the wicked, which could just be other people around you. It doesn't exclude Satan by any means, because Satan is moving these people to believe certain things. He's moving these people to act certain ways. He moves the false prophet to preach that you're actually a good person and you're not a sinner. He moves the false prophets to tell you to indulge in lust. How much more is he going to move the ungodly people around you to doubt? Ezra talked about Noah building an ark, and the world around him is telling him, Noah, it's never going to rain. Wouldn't that be a dart, a fiery dart, against your faith? When somebody tells you, you can indulge your flesh and God is not going to punish you on Judgment Day for that? I would say that's an attack against your own faith. And he says, faith is going to quench all those darts. Faith is the victory. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all the perseverance and supplication for all saints. So again, a little detour to expound on faith being the victory. Faith is the victory. We know that the world is the enemy, and of course, that includes Satan, because he is the prince of the power of the air, or whatever it says in the Bible. So the world includes Satan, and it includes pride and lust and covetousness. It includes evil thoughts and imaginations. That's the enemy. And faith is how we overcome that. And you guys, we can never, never separate faith from the Word of God. Don't ever forget that. There are too many Christians walking around today that have this kind of faith, and they don't really have a verse to quote about why they believe the way they do. You can't believe something if you don't have a verse behind it. That's not real faith. It's actually in this chapter. I did not write it down, but in here, it's in 1 John 5, verse 6. It says, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth truth, because the Spirit is, verse 6, truth. And doesn't the Bible say, thy word is truth? And at that moment, you see that the Spirit of God and the Word of God are nearly identical. We have to have faith in the written Word of God. Let me remind you about the victory that the Apostle John points out in chapter 2. When he says, I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. These people have the victory because the written word of God is in their heart and in their mind. Okay, let's not get out in left field here. Faith is the victory, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he says, how can they believe unless somebody takes the gospel message to them and preaches it to them? The word of God is the wrenches that the Holy Spirit uses to make repairs on us. It's the tools by which the Spirit works on us. Faith is the victory. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So if the enemy is our own lust, if the enemy is our own pride, if the enemy is our own covetousness, if the enemy is our thoughts and our imaginations, then that means that somebody who is born again has destroyed those lusts. How can you preach victory to the person beside you if you do not have victory in your own life? If you love the world, if you love the things that are in the world, if you're lusting after the things you see, if you're lusting after the desires in your life, if you're proud, and if you think evil thoughts and evil imaginations, and you say you're born again. How can you be born again? Faith is the victory. And the first place you're going to see victory in this world is inside of your own bosom. No? And it's so congruent. The only way we will be able to love our brothers and sisters enough to die for them is by some sort of a personal death inside of ourselves that says their life and the will of God is more important than my existence. How am I going to be able to give my earthly possessions to the people around me unless there's a death inside of me that says their need is more important than my comfort and my stuff right now? How can I truly have love in my heart until there is a death inside of me? How can I have victory over lust and pride until there's a death inside of me? And so he's still pointing at the new birth. Now, I'm going to hold that thought. The next section here is deep. I'm not going to try to explain it, but let's just put it in simple words. He's saying that we are witnesses of Christ. We are witnesses of God. And he starts out by explaining how God testifies of Christ. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Jesus Christ was born, and as he came of age, he asked John the Baptist, baptize me. And John the Baptist said, are you crazy? You're the Son of God. Why do I need to baptize you? And he said, because we need to fulfill everything right. We need to fulfill all righteousness, I believe the King James says. And there was one example when Jesus Christ came by water, by total obedience to the God the Father, but by water and blood. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus gave his life on the cross and shed his blood as an atonement for our sin. He took the punishment for all the sins that I've committed and gave his life. And that blood, the death of an innocent man accused of sin, testifies of God and of the Son of God and the truth of the gospel message. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Of course, if you want to be literal, the dove rested on Christ when he came out of the water in his baptism. You have the Spirit helping him raise the dead. And of course, you have the Spirit, and he goes on to explain, it's inside of us. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. and these three are one. So heaven has three witnesses. And he says on the earth, there are three witnesses, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. And again, how is the Spirit manifest on the earth today? First off, the Spirit manifested Himself by writing the Bible, okay? That was the biggest manifestation of the Holy Spirit. He wrote down the Word of God. And then He sent godly men to preach it. And to this day, we still have the Word of God testifying that there is a God and that Jesus Christ is His Son and that the Gospel is the true Gospel. The Spirit bears witness. We also know that the Spirit dwells in us and bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. We also have the Spirit in us telling us what's true and what's not. And of course, the Word of God is true. And then the water. When any of us get baptized, we're testifying to a death and a resurrection in our lives. And the blood, of course, the blood that washes away our sins and makes it possible to live in the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit still preaches the Word of God everywhere that people are willing to preach it. So we still have the Spirit testifying today. We still have water testifying today. We still have the blood of Jesus Christ testifying to God and His Son today. And when any of us lay down our lives for the brethren, it's blood testifying of the reality of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And He says in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. If you're willing to take my word for it, and what does He say in verse 1? We have seen the Word. We have handled the Word. I am an eyewitness of the Son of God. And He said, if you're willing to listen to me, ought you not be listening to the Word of God? He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. I have to boil this down to the simplest interpretation. If you don't believe the Bible's true, you're a liar. It's very simple. If there's one sentence in this Bible that you don't think is true, you're a liar. And we know that the truth is not in a liar, right? His word is not in us. The truth is not in us. This is the record. And, you know, in case we got confused in all of these big 400-year-old words, verse 11 clears it up real nice. He says, this is the whole point. We've got everlasting life, and we get it through the Son of God. It's that simple. So if you get confused in some of all this other stuff, remember, there is everlasting life, and the only way to have everlasting life is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the confidence in prayer. I read R.A. Torrey on that a few months ago. I almost feel like leaving it rest. But when you're born again and you have the Word of God in you and the Spirit in you and you have the victory that overcomes the world in you, when you don't have to fret about the news. And that doesn't mean it's not going to hurt sometimes. I think Christian people die. Maybe not in America right now, but in some countries, there are Christians that are dying, and that is still victory. And I don't know exactly why, but precious is the death of His saints in His sight. God knows what He's doing. We can be victorious even in torment and death. Maybe it's because it's an internal victory. But when we are born again, we have that confidence. We ask God for things according to His will. And we've got a whole Bible explaining God's will. And, of course, R.A. Torrey said it's God's will for you to be filled with the Spirit. And if we ask according to His will, we know that God heard it, and we know that we've got it. And, you know, one of the big struggles in my own life was, like, I could say, well, the Bible wants me to have this, and God wants me to have this, and I prayed for it, but I don't feel like I got it. Okay. That's not a biblical concept. Okay, there is no verse that says you're going to feel like you got it. You know that you got it because you asked something according to God's will. You got it. You don't have to feel it. So there's a great confidence in praying. And I think I want to preach this better someday, but always remember, I just heard somebody say this, no is an answer, okay? And that can play tricks on me. You say, God, I want this, I want this, I want this, I know it's your will. And then that critical moment in time comes, and he doesn't answer your prayer, and it's just a mess, and you feel bad, and you say, God, why didn't you answer? And the very first thing we say is, because I'm a sinner. Okay, now we are sinners. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk after the Spirit. Did my prayer not get answered because I was a sinner? Well, if you're not a penitent sinner, if you're not born again, yeah. But if you're trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away all of your sins, there wasn't a problem in you because you stand before God in the blood of Christ. And if you say that it was your sin that prevented you from answering that prayer, you know what you're saying? You're saying the blood of Christ has some loopholes in it. It wasn't enough to get my prayer answered. Why do you think we pray in Jesus' name? It's because the blood of Jesus Christ is thorough and eternal and washes away every obstacle. We have confidence through Christ. And so the next time you don't get what you pray for, say, I am born again. I am trusting in the blood of Christ. God the Father cannot ignore the blood of Jesus. He told me no, and no is an answer to prayer. No is an answer. Don't go off into Lulu land because you didn't get what you prayed. And of course, as humans who don't always understand correctly, sometimes we do pray things that are not His will. And as we grow up, we realize, boy, I sure am glad God did not answer that prayer when I prayed it, right? So God knows. And remember, in 1 John it says God is love. And that means when God tells us no, it's because He loves us. We need to pray for our brothers. Now that's deep. I'm too scared to even comment on verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them and that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. I get busy, I get frantic, and I don't read commentaries like I should. But I did read John Wesley on this, and John Wesley pretty much says, pray for anybody who's not dead yet. I was like, that's good. I like that. You can pray for anybody who's not dead yet. Because as soon as you're dead, it's over. And we need to pray for each other. We need to pray for each other. And so interesting that he says, since you've got confidence that God hears and answers your prayers, he says, pray for them. Pray for them. We are in a battle, aren't we? And that brother or that sister might be wrestling against lust or pride or covetousness. And if you can just pray for him and say, God, give him victory through Christ. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whatsoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. I read a book many, many years ago, and I don't know if the book was true or not, but the book pretty much laid forth a doctrine which I can't really argue with. He said there are certain things that you as a Christian can dibble-dabble in that will weaken your defense. And I believe, if I remember right, in that book, he used an example of going to a fortune teller or reading your horoscope in the newspaper. And so maybe you can start out dibble-dabbling in something that you know isn't really God approved, and you say, but it's nothing, it's not real, but you're slowly weakening your defenses. And so if you spend enough years goofing around with things you shouldn't be goofing around with, you could fall flat on your face. And here he says that whoever is born of God keeps himself. God has given you a precious gift of salvation, of indwelling holiness. Don't squander it. That wicked one toucheth him not. And of course, you can be so practical with that verse too. If you don't want to get drunk, you don't go near alcohol. That would be a very practical explanation of that verse, right? Because you're keeping yourself. We know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God, we know because the Spirit of God in us and the Word of God, we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and everlasting life, eternal life. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. This is everlasting life. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Ezra said it best. And I think the thing I remember most, idols aren't necessarily what we've got, but it's what we wish we had. Idols are those things that if we had it, we would be happy. And so I used to think I had to be a rich man before I could idolize money, but if I just mope around all day long every day wishing I had money to make me happy, money is still my idol even though I don't have any of it. Very, very good. Why does he end with such a simple thought? Because he was talking about love, right? Love for God and love for brothers and sisters. And what happens when you love an idol? You're not loving God and you're definitely not loving your brothers and sisters because something else has taken your affection. I was hoping to do just a little thing on the new birth, and good grief, it is already noon. That's the whole point of this book, being born again. And I don't want to stop talking about 1 John without really going into the new birth. Again, he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." The whole book of 1 John is, are you born again? Now, I'll tell you what, I have a personal dilemma right now, and I haven't really told anybody this. But Glenn, from what I understand, was a firm believer that there was no second blessing. Because in his mind, as he studied that second blessing stuff, he realized, you know what? I think these people just got saved for the first time. Now, I don't know what I believe. I don't know what I believe. But I don't think it matters what I believe. Because if you believe that you are born again, and the Bible says, whosoever believeth on me shall not perish but have everlasting life. If you believe that, you are born again. But what I find very unnerving is that when you read through 1 John, he starts testing you. And he starts saying, are you really born again? And he says, you know what? People that are really born again are holy people. They have victory over sin in their life. People that are really born again, they don't hate other people. People who are really born again love each other. People who really are born again are willing to die for each other. People who are really born again are willing to give their earthly possessions to each other. People who are really born again are victorious through faith in Jesus Christ. People who are really born again have confidence in prayer. We have the victory that overcomes the world. And you know, it's so interesting. The Bible says repent and believe and you're saved. And then the Apostle John starts digging. He says, really? You sure? You sure? So one of the first things that 1 John tells you need to do to get saved is to confess, right? Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Isn't that one of the big marks of being born again? And he eliminates all the false prophets. He says anybody who tells you that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God is not a Christian. So here's a question. If you just confess, if you only confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, are you always automatically saved? And he says, no, because you should love everyone. You shouldn't hate anyone. You should be holy. You should have victory over sin. There's more to it than that. Do you know that John 3, and this has been working on me, that's why I keep talking about John 3, you find Nicodemus. It just hit me out of the blue. Of a man who confessed and got rebuked for it. Now that's scary. John 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, who ruled the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The last verse of John 3 says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. First John says, you just got to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're saved. No man can say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God without the Spirit of God. And yet, he digs in there. He digs. Do you have hatred towards anyone? Do you love everyone? Are you willing to die for the people around you? Are you willing to give? Are you keeping the commands of God? Are his commandments grievous to you? Do you have victory? Do you have confidence in prayer? And then he starts working at us. Now, I'm so glad I'm not God. I don't know if you're born again or not, but I'm telling you what. If I was sitting here today and I had hatred in my heart, I would figure something out real quick. If I was sitting here today and I realized that God's commands are grievous to me, I would do something quick. Whether I was saved or not, I would start working on it. And that's why I say, whether there's a second blessing or not, it's still worth our while to get on the ball, isn't it? For whatever reason that may be. Here you have Nicodemus. He says he confesses Jesus Christ. We know you're from God. Another thing about belief, James says that belief without works is dead. The demons believe and tremble and they aren't doing anything about it. Could it be that you have to believe it enough for it to change your life? And to believe it enough to say it and not live it is not actually a saving faith. Maybe. I can't say that. Nicodemus is willing to admit that Jesus Christ comes from God and that he is a great teacher. And what does Jesus Christ say to him? It's not enough. Isn't that crazy? I believe you're a great teacher. I believe you come from God. He says it's not enough. He says it won't be enough until you get born again. And he says the new birth is something that we can't force ourselves into. It's not of flesh. Actually, he says that in John 1, but it's of the Spirit. And he says it's just as mysterious as the wind. We don't know where the wind comes from. We don't know where it goes, but we only see that it is creating an effect. We don't know where the Holy Spirit comes from or how it gets there, but we know it changed you. It changed you. And then he talks about the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. You know what's interesting? He doesn't preach sin to Nicodemus. But Nicodemus is not born again. But he implies sin. Oh, is it implied? For one, when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, there were venomous serpents biting people, and those people were dying from snake bites. There was no solution to get over the poisoning. There was no cure except to look at the serpent and live. And so there Jesus Christ is implying sin. He's saying, Nicodemus, you've got a poison in your life, and it's a poison that is lethal. It's going to lead you to eternal damnation. But if you look to me, you will be saved from that damnation. John 3:16 says, shall not perish. The implication there is that we are going to die, that we are going to be punished, that we are going to burn in hell. Why? Because we are sinners. So he doesn't get real bold and brass with Nicodemus, but he starts implying, hey, look, Nicodemus, you're in big trouble. Nicodemus, you have sin in your life. Nicodemus, if you don't find the solution for the sin in your life, you're going to die. The solution is you got to look to the Son of God and believe. Because I am here to set people free from that wrath of God, from that condemnation. And then in verse 18 through 21, he starts referring to sin again, ever so mildly. He says, you know what the big problem with the human race is? Light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifested there, wrought in God. We're trying to figure out how to get born again here. How do I get born again? And here we have a man named Nicodemus saying, I believe in you. I believe you're from God. And he says, it's not enough. You have to be born again. And then he says, you know what the big trouble is why people aren't getting born again? You know what the big problem is why people aren't getting born again? He says, they're unwilling to look at the filth in their life. That's the problem. Nicodemus, that's why you're not born again, is because you're not willing to look at the evil in your life. And that is the same dilemma that you and I face right now. You cannot be born again until you start getting honest with the filth in your heart. And you don't have to be ashamed about it, because we're all doing it. We've all done it. We've all been there. And that's how it ties into the book of 1 John 1, when he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Could it be that people are not born again because they are not willing to look at the evil deeds in their own life? That's what he told Nicodemus. The world is condemned because they refuse to look at the dark side of themselves. It's humiliating. But I have a question for you. How can you confess anything unless you're willing to admit it exists? How can you confess anything if you're not willing to admit it exists? And so you can't even confess your sin because you're not willing to look at your sin. And Jesus Christ is saying, there is light, folks. There is light. Come into this world, and this light is here to show you your sin. Don't run from the light. Don't hide from the light. If you don't understand that you're a sinner right now, you need to read the Bible somehow, some way, and find out that for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, blasphemy, foolishness, an evil eye. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And it makes us feel so yucky. And so we block it out of our minds and say, well, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. And Jesus said, that is why you are condemned. Because you're running from the light. How can you confess your sin if you're not willing to admit it's there? How can you find out you're a sinner unless you read those verses in the Bible with honesty? You know, the most startling, I'll tell you what, I lived years of my life and I thought I was a pretty good person. And it was always because I was comparing myself to the next guy. Well, I'm not a mouthy like he is. I don't do disgusting habits like he does. I read my Bible more than he does, and that was my justification. And you know what happened when I finally was so broken and so worn out that I said, where's the answer? And I said, maybe I am a sinner. Maybe I do have sin in my life. And then as soon as I entertained that thought that maybe I've got some sin in my life, the Word of God just smashed me and smashed me and smashed me. And I said, I am guilty of every verse in the Bible. And you know what? I had a temptation to say, it can't be true. I'm on the wrong path because I can't be guilty of everything, can I? I mean, I'm willing to admit guilt on this or that point, but I can't be guilty of the whole Bible, can I? And yet, that's exactly where God wanted me. You have to become guilty of the law. We have to stand condemned before God, totally sinful. And that's when we realize that Jesus has to wash away my sin. That's when we confess our sins. Doug has sang this song probably twice here. Oh, sorry for going so long. I want to finish on a good note. Sorry for going long. This song, The Secret Place. My heart is like a house. One day I let the Savior in. There were many rooms that I'd visit now and then. Then one day he saw the door. I knew the day had come too soon. I said, Jesus, I'm not ready for us to visit in that room. That's the place in my heart where even I don't go. I have some things hidden there. I don't want no one to know. But he handed me the key with tears of love on his face. He said, I want to make you clean. I want to make you clean. Let me in your secret place. Then he opened up the door and the two of us walked in. I was so ashamed. His light revealed my hidden sin. But when I think about that room now, I'm not ashamed anymore. For I know my evil sins no longer hide behind that door. That's the place in my heart where even I didn't go. I had some things hidden there I didn't want anyone to know. But he handed me the key with tears of love on his face. He said, I want to make you clean. Let me in your secret place. Is there a place in your heart where even you don't go? You've got some things hidden there you don't want anyone to know. He's handing you the key with tears of love on his face. He says, I want to make you clean. Let me in your secret place. How do I get born again? In my own life, I realized that in my mind, I would walk the halls of my mind, up and down the halls of my mind, and I realized there really were doors in the halls that I wasn't seeing anymore. Because I was walking past those doors so much, And I was denying that they even existed, that I wasn't willing to entertain the concept that maybe I was a pure sinner. And it wasn't until I slowed down and acknowledged that I had problems and that I needed to investigate into the secret parts of my life that I found that freedom. How do you get born again? You've got to confess your sins. And there are a lot of them. And you are guilty of probably all of them. And you have nothing to be afraid of because we all are the same. You are not condemned for being a sinner. You are condemned because you are not acknowledging those sins. And all you have to do is say, God, save me. God, save me. And I realized, yeah, there was no other way for God to love me except that he loved me as a wretch. And he does. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. I could go on and on and on. I'm sorry for keeping you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't have to say, oh God, I need to work on that. Or I need to get that out of my life. Or I need this or that, because we are dead in trespasses and sins. If you set out to correct the problems that you have in your secret place, you're going to fail. It's when you come to God as a sinner and say, God, save me. Fill me with the Christ who fulfilled the law in every jot and tittle. And then Christ in you makes you fulfill the law every jot and tittle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak Bible verses to people's hearts. Bible verses that they're guilty of, Lord. And Father, that you would help them to stare it in the face. Father, that they quit ignoring that verse that they are so guilty of. Father, that you would lead them down the road of sin and inability and set them free by grace through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, who really does cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, save souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.